593.
Waiting when the Lord shall come. If at the dawn of the early morning, he shall call us one by one. When to the Lord we restore our talents, we'll be then to you and well done. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother?
Seated. Turn to 586. 586. Oh, that will be glory. Let's sing all three verses. 586. Going to sing 587. Keep the tempo going. Meeting in the air. This is we could have gone straight to it, but I forgot to say that, and it is the offering hymn. So let's stand, and we'll sing The Meeting in the Air, 587, and tie your shoes because it's only one verse, guys. So. 587, The Meeting in the Air.
You need a copy of the outline. Brother Spital can bring you one. Wave your hand there. A couple of things to remind you. Deacons, we need to meet briefly after the service this evening. And then ladies' lunch out this week at Cheddar's at noon on Wednesday for those who can participate in that. Wednesday, right? Wednesday or Thursday? Sherry? Wednesday. Yeah, I had it right. Okay. Okay. Also, just a couple of prayer requests. I'm trying to remember to mention this again as we close tonight. Roseanne mentioned she heard from Sharon Shepherd this afternoon with a little update on Tony. He is not doing well, and they've found a blood infection. So that's not good news given the overall state of his health. So be in prayer for Tony. He is in the hospital right now with pneumonia for the third time and dealing with that. So. Also, Brandon and Charity and their family are on their way to Ken Ham's Creation Museum and the Ark exhibit in Kentucky. And we got a text from Charity about an hour and a half ago that her father was taken to the hospital, was on the way to the hospital with chest pains and heart and difficulty breathing. So her mom was rushing him to the hospital. So appreciate your prayers for him. Dale Hall is his name. That's of concern for us. They live in Tampa, just south of Tampa. Ironically, a little town called Brandon, Florida. Okay. It's not that little a town anymore, but anyway, it's on the south side of Tampa. Tonight we are continuing. You get an outline that's halfway filled out for you already because we started this last week. And I got to this point in the outline and realized it was like 3 minutes to six, and I had more than 3 minutes material to cover, and so we quit. let me run through quickly what we covered last week. In Genesis chapter 3, the first half of the first verse is all I covered. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so I talked about the tempter, the beautiful serpent, and the fact that he's called more crafty than any beast of the field, and what that may signify. that he was intelligent, more intelligent than the other domestic animals, as we might call them. Whether he fit in that category or not, it doesn't say. And we don't know what he looked like. He may have walked. He may have flown. We don't know. He is called in Revelation that serpent of old, and he's also called the dragon, which may inform us a little bit about what his appearance may have been. Whether he walked on two legs, four legs, six legs, or whatever, most depictions of dragons show them on four legs and with wings. Some of them show them stocky and some long and sinewy, like a serpent or snake. But anyway, he's called by both names in Scripture, so we don't know exactly what he looked like. We also talked about what was really important, more than important than what he looked like, was his spirit, the despicable spirit. And one of the things we see is this demonstrates the reality of his existence, demonstrates some aspects of his personality, which I said really resembles what we would call a sociopath today. His emotional range is very narrow, all about himself. He gets angry at things that don't go his way. He wants what he wants for him. And a human that would be diagnosed as sociopathic, they demonstrated the same emotional range that Satan demonstrates in Scripture. But he does exercise volition and choice. He has a will. He does as he acts according to what he wants. His ability to act is often limited by God. Is certainly limited by God in a general sense. But he is not himself a God. He is a created being. But we do see that Scripture speaks of him. And we looked at a more complete description from Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 19, as under his identity, described with unparalleled wisdom, unparalleled beauty, unparalleled habitation, unparalleled covering, gold and every precious stone, which again seems just a little ironic given the cultural depictions of dragons and their habitats. His unparalleled position as the leader of what I believe to be heaven's worship and or music, and unparalleled perfection. He had the seal of perfection, God says through Ezekiel. And then his mutiny, the unrighteousness that was found in him. His ambition led to arrogance. Those two attributes, if you will, led to defiance, and he used his position for personal gain. And then we talked a little bit about his destiny. He will, at one point in the future, be assigned or consigned to the abyss for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ, after which he'll be released briefly, stir up a rebellion among those who are subjects of the king, and then they will be judged, and he will be cast into the lake of fire, becoming the third occupant of the lake of fire, because the beast and the false prophet will have been cast into that lake of fire at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and they will have been there for 1,000 years, and then Satan, that serpent of old, the dragon, will be cast in there with them. Now, we come now to what all that was, what we did last week, just because he's introduced to the narrative here, and it was an appropriate time to develop who is that serpent. Now, we look at, from here, we'll go on into the text, beginning with the second half of verse 1 down through verse 5. Let me read that now. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word, and as we take some time this evening to examine this text, help us to see what's happening here and to understand the situation as it developed, but also what its significance is for us and what we can learn from it to be prepared in the world in which we live. Lord, instruct our hearts tonight through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And so what this section is, the heading for this section is the temptation. If the first section was the tempter, here's the temptation. We see, first of all, his deceptive strategy. A deceptive strategy. His initial move, which I think was his first overt act of rebellion ever. Again, Scripture doesn't explicitly call it that, but it does, I think, imply it. His opening move was to question God's word. He questioned God's word. Has God said? Now, to paraphrase, what he does is he asks a leading question. Didn't God say you could eat from any tree of the garden without restriction? Well, he knows God had imposed one restriction, and he wants Eve to focus on that restriction. And he still uses that same tactic today. Is that what God said? Didn't God say this? And then he'll kind of quote him or quote him out of context. How often have I heard somebody say, well, doesn't God say judge not? And so they conclude, how can you criticize me for anything I choose or anything I do? Because aren't you violating that command not to judge? Well, that's taking it, as I've already explained, that's taking that statement out of context. That statement's made in the midst of a context where he's teaching us we've got to be good judges. We've got to judge with clear judgment and use good discernment and biblical discernment. Doesn't God say that God is love and that love comes from God? Have you heard this argument? Well, if God is love and love comes from God, how can you criticize my relationship? Because we love each other. I've heard that used to excuse adulterous relationships, same-sex relationships, all sorts of things. There's that twisting of the word by lifting it from context and drawing a conclusion that violates the word. And you must not do that. That's exactly what Satan's doing here. That's his favorite tactic, and he's still using it today. It was his first tool, and it worked. And so he continues to use that. Now, in the case of the question he asks Eve, and basically in those other questions that I just cited, what he's doing is he's causing the person he's challenging with his question, he's causing them to question God's goodness and his love. If God was really good, he wouldn't make any restrictions. Why would he make a restriction if he's that good? If God really loved you, he would treat you better. He'd give you more. He wouldn't keep anything back from you. He'd let you eat, Eve. He'd let you eat from all the trees without any restriction. He must not love you as much as he wants you to think he does. And that's how he wants people to begin to think. And people do begin to think that way. And then they get angry with God because he's boxed me in and doesn't let me do what I want. Never mind that what I want is often self-destructive. But that's the way Satan wants to make us think. That was his deceptive strategy, and he's still using it today. And then there's the successful seduction in verses 2 through 5, as we see that strategy working. We can kind of trace a little bit, and I don't want to overstate this, because I think many commentators do. We can kind of trace a decline into human disobedience starting when Eve answered his question almost correctly. Almost correctly. Here, you see what she said in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Back up to chapter 2. You may not have to turn a page. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. What two important words did she leave out? right there. What are the two important words she left out? Look at verse 16 and then compare it to verse 2 of chapter 3. What are two words she left out? Freely and any. Okay, she left out the words freely and any, or every in the King James. And by leaving those out, it gives the impression that God was less generous than he really was. It doesn't really change it, and she hasn't really modified the statement, but it does sound a little less generous. You may, from any tree of the garden, you may freely eat. He's going to go on and say, but there's one you have to leave alone. Well, she simply said that from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And that doesn't sound quite as generous. And I think that's part of the implication in her own mind, perhaps. But then what phrase does she add? In the next verse, I didn't read. Look at verse 3. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And if you back up to verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. What does she add? Touch it or touch it. She added that. Which makes God seem more restrictive. We can't even touch it. Now, as I said, I don't want to overstate this because I think a lot of teachers have overstated this, because I don't think this addition or the other modification is quite as problematic as is sometimes supposed. One of the things we got to remember is the timing of events. When God stated this in chapter 2 compared to when Eve was actually created from Adam's side. It's very clearly stated in chapter 2, verse 16, that God said this to Adam. And it's after that that Adam names the animals, and Adam is caused to realize he's alone. And then God anesthetized him, did surgery, made from the material from Adam's side, Eve to be his wife, and brought her to him and presented her to him as his mate. That all happened after God told him what to do. So where did Eve get her information? She got her instructions from Adam. God gave the instructions to Adam. Adam would have been responsible to talk to Eve. And if Adam is concerned for her well-being and safety, there's every possibility that Adam said to her, look, God said we can eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden except that one. So don't even touch it. Okay? You know, you ever did that with your kids? You're not supposed to do this, so don't even go there. Right? Because if you go there, you're going to be tempted to do something you're not supposed to do. Where the actual going there might not have been the issue, but it's what you're tempted to do when you get there. And so, you know, the Pharisees did a lot of this. The early Pharisees did it with really good intentions, to try to build a fence around the law, to keep our distance. And instead of seeing how close can we get to that which is forbidden, why don't we just stay away, keep the whole thing at arm's length, so that we don't actually run the risk of being tempted to get involved in something we shouldn't do. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't that, their intentions there. The problem with the Pharisees became that they made those rules more important than the principles that they were there to protect, and they started using those rules to circumvent the principles God had intended, so that they could then violate those principles with a clear conscience because they were keeping their rules. There's this human tendency, I think, to do that. And so I suspect that's what happened. I say this is likely to have been done in innocence on Adam's part and then again on Eve's, if for no other reason than the whole tone of what happens here and what God says about what happens here is he never, ever criticizes them for paraphrasing the instructions. There's never a word of criticism in Scripture. Well, see, she took away from the word or she added to the word. Yeah, there are warnings about doing that with Scripture. But there's no scripture that says that's what Adam and Eve did. See, the problem here wasn't the paraphrasing the instructions. The problem here was disregarding the instructions. Okay? That's what the issue is. But there is a chance that by making that additional restriction, don't even touch it, it can maybe crack open the door to potential resentment that can lead to rebellion. Well, regardless, that was how she answered in a way that was essentially accurate. And the serpent then denied God's truthfulness. And he uses half-truths. Things that are kind of true, sort of true, almost true, partially true. But it actually states, he states, first of all, as a flat denial, you surely will not die. That's the opposite of what God said. So how could I call that a half-truth? Well, it can be rationalized as sort of true because they did not drop down dead as soon as they ate the fruit. That's manifestly true. As a matter of fact, they're going to live over 900 years following this event. So they're going to live for a long time. So there is a sense in which he's speaking sort of a truth, but it's still entirely a lie in a couple of ways. For one thing, their spiritual death was immediate. Their spiritual death was immediate. It was evidently stark and obvious to both of them. We'll see in the next section what happens, and that when they ate the fruit, they knew immediately what they had lost and what this had cost them. They knew it immediately. They didn't necessarily understand all the ramifications of it, but they knew things had changed significantly. Their physical death was gradual. Their spiritual death was immediate. The physical death was gradual. Because what happens, see, every person is born in the process of dying. There is death and destruction in our systems from the moment of our conception, really. And cells die, things decay. That's the second law of thermodynamics, right? What happened here when they eat the fruit is God immediately imposed that second law of thermodynamics, and their bodies began to deteriorate. It's going to take a while because it also self-regenerates in many ways because God built our bodies to be pretty durable. And especially at first, they were supposed to last all the forever. But when he imposed the second law of thermodynamics, they began to die, which is how this is phrased in the original in the Hebrew. It is dying, you shall die. It's what God had said to them. And while the principle of death that God imposed upon them at the moment of their sin may not have been immediately obvious, I suspect that they suddenly felt less hale or whole than they had before. I don't know, because I don't know how to compare what it feels like to not have the death principle at work physically. But if suddenly that is imposed, I suspect that they felt different. They knew there was something changed physically for them. Because what's happened is something that Paul calls slavery to corruption or bondage to decay in Romans 8:21, something from which God is coming. Christ is going to come back and deliver us from that bondage to decay, that slavery to corruption. Hasn't happened yet. That was his first lie. You surely will not die. The second lie was actually bolder, but in a sense also still a half-truth or a partial truth. He said, you will be as God. Whereas God, it says here, the word is Elohim, and so it can be read in the plural. Because it's a plural form. It depends on context, how they translate it. Translators make a decision based on context whether it should be understood as a plural or as a singular. But when God uses it to speak of himself, it's a collective singular, right? But when they use the same term to speak of the false gods of the Canaanites, for instance, it's the same word, but it's translated in the plural with a lowercase. And it's just a contextual matter. even though it's exactly the same word in the original. But here again, it's the Elohim. You will be as either as God himself or as gods in that respect, because since he's talking to the two of them, translating it as a plural would probably be correct and appropriate. And there's a sense in which that will be the case, at least in their own eyes, and probably only in their own eyes. When they succumb to this temptation, there's a sense in which they become like God because they have made themselves into idols and they have become idolaters worshiping themselves because they put their own acts, they made their own actions more important than what God told them to do. They chose to disregard his instructions. They considered themselves sovereign. I'm my own boss. You can't tell me what to do. Now, of course, if you read the statement clearly or carefully, he did not actually say they would become gods, did he? You will become as gods. Again, there's that little trick. They become as gods. Now, there's some, Henry Morris among them, believe that, and he wrote a book basically making this argument, that says that Satan was probably an angelic evolutionist. His first memory would have been of a water-covered earth from which life emerged, and so evolutionary theories all have life emerging from the water. And that may be the great satanic lie that causes people to disbelieve that Paul writes about, right? Causing them to believe the lie. That's what he believes. That Satan actually challenges God on his origin story. And that's why he believes he can become chief, or like the chief at least, and have his own throne. But when he says you can become as gods, he is basically stating the foundational doctrine of Mormon theology, that humans can in fact become elevated to divine status, that we become gods. Jesus is the Son of God a little ahead of us, and we can become sons of God like Jesus if, you know, certain things are true of us. I'm not sure what they expect those things to be, but that humans can become elevated to divine status. And Jesus is just a little further along that evolutionary process than the rest of us are. All right. That theology is reflected in a lot of writers. There are a lot of Mormons writing science fiction and fantasy, sci-fi and fantasy fiction today. Brandon Sanderson, foremost among them, and others in his orbit, who are Mormon, and who have a lot of those Mormon religious overtones in what they say, in what they have to say. And then if you skip generations ahead, the divine ones are those legendary humans from previous generations. Mormonism is all about reinterpreting old texts and drawing out of them other meanings and turning them on their head, and so that Mormonism makes the God who is the creator God in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 the bad guy, who was trying to keep people from doing what they really wanted to do and becoming what they really could become, and that Satan came along, who is really the good guy, the good opponent of the evil God who is the restrictor, who wants to set them free to be themselves. And so he's the one who wants to show them that they too can become, and that the God who created them doesn't want them to get there. He wants to keep them down. And so this God comes along to try to bring you up and build you up. And so the good God of Mormonism is the serpent in the garden. Some of the Mormons will actually admit that. Most don't. Most aren't even aware, because they haven't really thought through that. I first heard that propounded by a Mormon bishop, and I didn't take down his name or the television show on which I saw it. It was a news program. I think it was Good Morning America. It was in the 1980s. All right. Anyway, what he said that would make you as gods is you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, at this point in their existence, Adam and Eve had no frame of reference for evil. How do you define evil to people where there has been no evil? God had looked at all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So what constitutes evil? Now, I suspect that it's possible that had they carefully analyzed the words of the serpent, they might have recognized evil in them as he was trying to entice them to do something other than what God said, and as he was denying what God had said to them. If they had understood what was going on here, and they, I don't want to imply that they were somehow less than brilliantly intelligent, but they may have been a bit naive. Remember, they're only a few hours old. Okay, very probably, maybe a day or two, but they haven't been here long. It doesn't tell us how long, but as I said last week, God had charged them to be fruitful and multiply and to reproduce. That's a part of the initial charge he made to humanity. And Eve clearly is not yet pregnant because her firstborn son, Cain, is born a sinner. He was not conceived until after they sinned. Because it's after they sinned that they begin to reproduce after their kind as fallen individuals. And so this had to have happened early. I don't know exactly how early. I'm guessing maybe day 7 or 8, all right? But I think it was very, very early. It's not like they've been living in the garden for decades and now all of a sudden this event occurs. They didn't have any children yet because all descendants of Adam and Eve were born dying. All right? So they didn't really have a frame of reference for understanding what evil might mean. But I think it's interesting that when Paul talks about his concern that believers might be led astray by false teachers, turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at two other passages, and then I'll be done a few minutes early tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. He's warning them about false teachers. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul's concern is interesting that he compares the false teachers to being Satan's mouthpieces and using the same tactic, and how that can, in fact, I mean, I talked about this last Sunday morning about what Jesus said about the false teachers that are coming and how subtle it can be. Satan managed to deceive Eve in her perfect condition in the Garden of Eden. And he managed to get Adam to follow her when Adam was never deceived. We'll look at that next time. He knew exactly what he was doing. Paul is giving a pretty vivid description of the... Turn to Romans chapter 7, where we'll see where Paul really gives a very vivid description of the chaos that's introduced in the next section, where Adam and Eve become knowledgeable concerning good and evil. Romans chapter 7, I'm going to read a few verses here. I'll start with verse 18. Hang on, I'm in the wrong book. I'm in Acts, and that's not going to be the right text. Romans 7, starting with verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law in my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. To summarize what Paul's stating here, is that what happened, what Satan lied to them about when he said, as if you do this, you can disregard the restriction because God knows. He's just trying to hold you back. He's trying to keep you from becoming what you can really be, like God's. Because he knows that if you eat this, you'll know good and evil. But what he doesn't tell them is that in knowing good, they would be unable to do it. Knowing good, but unable to do it. And knowing evil, but unable to resist it. And that's the conflict Paul found at work in his own heart. Even as a redeemed one. Knowing good, but unable to do it consistently. Knowing evil, and unable to resist it consistently. And that's the human condition. Therein lies the dragon's trap. You'll be like God's. He doesn't tell you the whole truth. And as a result, the condition of every human being from birth is to find ourselves knowing there's good, but we can't do it. Knowing there's evil, but we can't resist it. And so we either live our lives in despair. We live our lives in hope and gratitude because of the salvation that's available in Christ. Or we live our lives in delusion, which is where most of the world is, living their lives in delusion, that it's really not the way it seems. Evil isn't really evil. Good isn't really good. That's just a human construct, and it doesn't affect me the way it feels like it does. Which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is shackling the truth. They know who God is. They know he's the creator to whom they are accountable. They just don't like him. And so they prefer to pretend it's not true. To lock up the truth. Lock it away. And you wonder why it's hard to win somebody to Christ? Because their hearts are callous to the truth. They've locked it away, shackled it. And what they need is the power of God to work conversion in their heart, to enlighten their hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit's conviction and bring them to an understanding of the truth. And it comes back to what's happening right here in the garden. Because the only hope is salvation through Christ and the power of God at work in the gospel. Aren't you glad that God saved you? And if you ever find yourself wondering, is that really the way the world thinks? That's really the way the world... Just spend 10 minutes on the news, okay? It doesn't take long. You really don't have to look that far. That's the world in which we live. It's becoming much and much, much more obvious every day that that's the world in which we live. But praise God for his salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that while we see what's developing here in Genesis chapter 3 and we know how this story goes, we also know that their collapse, that their sin and the curse brought upon them is not the end of the story. You are still working toward the redemption of what you have made. And you have seen fit to redeem we who have believed. Lord, we pray that we might rejoice in the working of your Spirit to have brought redemption through Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your own Son to partake of fallen humanity, yet without sin, to defeat the tempter, the serpent, the dragon, at Calvary, to rise from the dead and defeat death and to promise to come back one day, overthrow the death principle and impose the principle of life forever. Lord, we long for that day. May we be faithful to you in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.